Well, it looks like we're going to have a snow event, so we will try to contact everybody if we have to cancel. Have the people coming in pick up notes, John. So, supposed to hit us Saturday, and that's what we're supposed to wake up to Sunday, so... We will let you know. If you have any doubts, you can call John or Neil about 5 in the morning. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right? Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4. Again, this is your opportunity as a believer to make the necessary preparation for the intake of the Word of God, which includes, of course, at the top of the list, getting yourself in fellowship, and then, of course, keeping yourself in fellowship as the information is communicated. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity and everything you provide for us in these perilous times so that we can assemble ourselves together and continue to grow in grace and knowledge and lay hold of those things for which we have been laid hold of. We thank you that we have all of this grace and all of this provision and all of this information and understanding to guide our path in these last days. Be with us in our study in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have another lament. We had the lament of social injustice in the legal realm, and now we have lamenting social oppression. Another area that apparently Solomon looked into with some detail, and this is what he saw. Again, everything that you need to know about how to deal with this isn't in these verses. These verses deal with the human race at large under historical social oppression by the elite, by the powerful. Then I looked again. We have the calperfect of the verb to return and or turn, shuv. I returned and looked, something like that. We have a cal imperfect, looked into it, ra'ah, see. All, and of course he's writing from the standpoint, we have a direct object marker, and then it, like an arrow, it points at all the acts of oppression. Acts of oppression is a participle. It is the verb asak, which means to oppress. And it is used here as a substantive. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done, which were being accomplished under the sun, to do under the usual under the sun. Apparently, with regard to these matters, Solomon had the resources to engage in investigation of the world of oppression, of people over people. And behold, I saw as in italics, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Dema is the noun for tears. And the oppressed is again that same participle, asak, cow passive participle. And no one to comfort. The Hebrew verb for comfort is nakam, which means it can mean to feel sorry for somebody. It can mean to comfort and so forth. And on the side of their oppressors was power. The word side is the word hand, but this is well translated. And on the side of the oppressors, again, we have the cow participle of asak with the suffix their oppressors, was koak, the noun power. And then he repeats, but they had no one to comfort them. They had no one, again, the same word for comfort. So he goes off into this mode of human, I only take it as human viewpoint. Because it does not take into account other factors. It does not take into account that, for instance, people typically who die are in a worse state than they were on earth, no matter how bad it was, because they're unbelievers. So I congratulated, and I congratulate Sabak, means to soothe, or even a synonym for praise. Translate, I congratulated the dead. Definite article with the verb to die, muth in the participle. I congratulated the dead. Okay, just a second here. I want to check something out. More than the living. Excuse me. It sounded weird to me, and I just wanted to check something. I didn't mess it up. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who were still living. And then he gives another example, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed. Better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, the cal perfect of the verb to be, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun, who has not seen the activity classified with the adjective, the evil activity, which is done under the sun. One, these verses raise the issue of social oppression of the lower classes by the elite in the world and in various societies around the world. By this juncture in the book, we are not surprised to hear from the author that we cannot do anything about it. Three, he begins his account, his dismal account, of oppression in the same detached manner that characterizes other topics. I returned and considered all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. Alternate translation. I returned and considered. Bringing out the two verbs. Four, the consideration of this plague over humanity is viewed from the standpoint of the emotional trauma that the oppressed endure in the cosmos. It is viewed from the standpoint of the emotional trauma that oppressed peoples endure in the cosmos. Crying and the absence of comforters, point five, overwhelm the author, and he speaks, and there he is repetitious. In this section, he does not enjoin others to resist the oppressors for some sort of an uprising, to throw off their shackles, and it's better to fight and die than to live under this, which has been done historically in history with people, that they figured it was better to resist and rise up than to simply sit there and take abuse continuously. But there's none of that in this. There's no advice given, really. None whatsoever. It's just this raw reference to a world of oppressors. Now, we do know that, obviously, there are endless cases of social oppression. And it takes a lot of different forms. We're under oppression by the elite. We may not feel like it, but we are. It may be a more soft form, but it's still deadly and hurtful to a lot of people. If you're doing all right and doing well in the world, you don't notice it as much. But a lot of the social ills, not all of them, but there are a lot of social ills that are the direct result of leaders allowing these type of people, these predatory type people, to exist. I will use one illustration, the Federal Reserve System. It's completely bogus. It's criminal. It's a cartel. And apart from a few politicians and men in the Congress, has not been dealt with and condemned. One of our presidents tried to break from it and was in the process of breaking from it. And that was Kennedy, my favorite president in my lifetime. And he was a Democrat, which is usually associated with liberal. But he is my favorite if I had to pick one. I base this on some of his speeches with regard to the conspiracy and the need to open this thing up and expose it and deal with it. And whether you believe it or not, the deep state killed him. The deep state assassinated him. It wasn't that clown Oswald. He was just a patsy, a tool, a diversion. And some of the very men that are alive today were a part of that. They'd be real old right now. They were involved in it. They could not know. He had floated the $2 silver certificate, paralleling it with the regular Federal Reserve note. These are things that will get you killed. What kind of people sign off on a thing like that, a scam like that? So today, America is a debtor nation in the tune of trillions of dollars. You can't even compute it. And rising. Okay? This we've been over before. This is one of those areas where the local church exposes evil if it's doing its job. It's just as evil as some of these other things that you recognize as evil. It is the root of all this evil. To borrow money from these private families' interests that are stockholders in the Federal Reserve System and pay them interest when we don't have to. If you could print your own money, would you borrow it? The United States government is to coin and regulate the currency. But this all happened under the Wilson administration. It all happened at that time before World War I. And we're a little over 100 years later, and we're under this massive debt. Booms and busts and depressions are engineered. And then they engineer it, and they say, oh, we need something to fix it. And they kept messing with it before that event and brought it to that event in time. So, that's oppression. It inflates the currency. That's why the things are way overpriced, because it takes more. You print. It's inflation. It's increasing the money supply with no hard backing of it. And on it goes. You can't be a stockholder in the Federal Reserve System, even if you were a billionaire. They're secretive. They are the rich men of James 5 on the earth that the Lord's going to take down. Woe to you rich. They've lived above the law. Then they gave us the income tax. to tax our labor. Whereas before, we just taxed goods, put a tax on something. There was a state and a federal whatever tax on, you know, objects that people purchased and sold. They made us indentured servants. They did that too. That came a little late, but it came. It was unconstitutional. All of it's unconstitutional. And we come down to where we're at in history. And nothing's being done about it. Don't get faked out because there's so much prosperity. Well, no, it's evil. It's corrupt and it's oppressive. And these people behind it, they don't pay income taxes. They hide it in trusts and various things. And they've got gobs of lawyers. And they got this whole thing. So they escape what the average, what the other people have to endure. This is brought out in James 5 in detail. So how do you get all these politicians on board with that? You bribe them. So that is a big example of oppression. Oppression takes other forms too, obviously, in our time and in our place. Seven, he simply resigns himself to the terrible reality, declaring that power is on the side of the instigators. Eight, he laments yet again that the oppressed have no one to comfort them. Now, I can comfort you with doctrine. I can give you, you have lots of comfort through the Word of God and the hope that you have within you and all the promises in Scripture. You've got that kind of comfort in the midst of a world of oppression, in a society where there is oppression. There's lots of other forms people could illustrate that is unfair, unjust, and oppressive. He laments yet again the oppressed have no one to comfort them. So in the world, there are people, unlike us, who do not have the truth. Okay, they don't have the truth. They're not positive. They still shouldn't be oppressed. Communism, as in Russia, Soviet Russia, unbelievably oppressive. We usually cite the Nazi regime. The communists in Russia and China killed way more people. And they killed their own people. Massive genocide. But the communist revolution that took down the Tsar was financed from the outside for the Bolsheviks. Or they wouldn't have stood a chance. So we've got that blood on our hands too. That should have been figured out and dealt with. In Ecclesiastes, whenever the topic is discussed, the author never calls for resistance here in last chapter 8, 9, and 10. He is just sorry for the plight of the oppressed. Well, we can pray for people everywhere that God will bring positive volition to the truth, that the gospel will be spread into all kinds of societies where there's lots of oppression of various kinds. I saw a bunch of photographs of China by a Chinese photographer. He's disappeared. But his photographs are out there. The working conditions. The pollution that's being pumped into the air and into the water. And all the sick people as a result of this. Obviously, he had to be dealt with. The repetition of there is no one to comfort them. I heard a song today, "There's No One to Comfort Me." And it wasn't about a love story, a love breakup. It was about poverty. The repetition of "there is no one to comfort them" is designed to express the author's passion regarding the plight of the oppressed. These social programs, welfarism, everything, breaking up the inner city, turning it into a crime fest. This is engineered stuff. It isn't because the people were just corrupt. Yes, the people bought into it. Social welfarism. It went under the term war on poverty by Johnson, another president. You ought to know that's a joke. Any war on anything is doublespeak. They don't intend to win any war. They would administer things completely different. They would encourage small business, entrepreneurism, things of that nature. But cities have fallen into decay that were once beautiful and nice cities. All as a result of this. They're the ones that brought drugs into this country. The drug culture. It wasn't a bunch of people in the street, "Give me heroin." They were spreading this stuff all over. They were bringing this in. This was a big thing during the operation under the war in Vietnam. And they're still doing it. I saw a line in some movie where they have a drug guy and he was on trial. "Who's the biggest drug dealer in the world?" He says, "The U.S. government." "What do you think's coming out of Afghanistan? All the poppy, all the stuff coming out of there. This is all planned. It could be the war against drugs, another joke. These wars are not designed to be won. It's all cons, all psyops over the American people. War on cancer, you name it. It's just a black hole. People throw money down it and they go through it. Nothing changes. Think of all the hoopla they want about it. We could shut this stuff down so fast we had a righteous civilization. It wouldn't even be funny. But isn't intended to be shut down. Oh yeah, we prosecute a few guys and it looks good. Window dressing. They don't get to it. I could bring you lots of documentation by even the people that were involved at the highest levels. Oh yeah, this is what goes on. Yes, and there's righteous men that work in those organizations and they run into this stone wall. They realize their superiors are not interested in dealing with this issue. So much of this is unreal. So we live in such a fake civilization, it isn't even funny. In so many ways. That's a part of identifying the cosmos and the things that are in the cosmos and what's going on. But all kinds of criminal organizations, all kinds of oppressors, they will cease. They will be brought to justice. This will be exposed and eliminated. And the people that are praised to the high heavens, we'll see that in fact they were an abomination to God. And He will expose them before all to see. There's your people. There they are. In verse 2, he expresses his utter dismay over this social evil of the strong over the weak. See, leaders are supposed to protect the people. The strong are supposed to protect the weak. That's the way it is. You're supposed to protect them. By saying that it is better to be dead than to live in such a world. Now that's kind of a depressed way of looking at things. We wouldn't say that because we have so much doctrine and understanding and faith that God's gonna bring this all down. He's going to cleanse this world. He's going to burn the evildoers off of it. They won't have anyone to pass it down to and carry this stuff on. Again, I'm not saying all rich people are evil. It's not my point. It's just that it's the strong, politically, monetarily, that call the shots. Your whole culture is conditioned by these people. Everything you look around, it's about money. And we get the bread and circus, and we're caught up in the bread and circus. They had a crude form of it in Rome. People are in unrest because the Caesars were living this ridiculously opulent existence and like a Nero. And the people are getting restless. So they give them free wheat. Placate them. Rome also, the reason it went down, it was involved in endless wars. Does it sound familiar? Endless empire building and war. The way the world is set up by God, no nation can dominate the whole world. America's trying to. And set up a new order. Which Bush Sr. talked about. And all the dummies sitting there. We're building a new world order. And 1,000 points of light. What the hell does that mean? 1,000 points of light? Would you please explain your little expression? But it's a part of his membership in these secret societies and all this business that the elite are in. Here we have yet another so-called better than proverb, singular. The author is reactive here by favoring death over life. He's reactive. They're better off dead. Well, maybe not from my doctrinal perspective. What's worse than dying, than being oppressed, than dying and winding up in hell? Now, if you're talking about believers, well, maybe so. So here and in the next verse, the dead are to be favored over the living as the dead are set free from oppression. In verse 4, the thought of verse 3 is taken one step further. In two verses in Ecclesiastes, Solomon advocates pleasure as a solace against the harsh realities of life. 18, at least two other biblical characters entertained a death wish in the face of oppressive enemies. But this is a different story. They're out of fellowship. They're out of fellowship. And they're wishing to die. The first is Jonah. At the end of the book of Jonah. Find it here in a minute. Sorry, I got the wrong place. All right, well, Jonah's just, he's 100% out of fellowship. He's like, this is a reactive thing on the part of Jonah. Can you believe this? I mean, if you remember back when we did this fun book. When God saw their deeds in the last verse of the previous chapter, that they turned from their wicked way, the thing that got the Assyrians in trouble before God, they were oppressive. They were just a mean people. Advanced civilization, but cruelty was a hallmark of their STA. God relented, repented, changed his mind concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he didn't do it. He backed off because they turned away from their evil. Any country, any society, any person can do this. They can do it. But get this. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Now, Jonah had a real grievance with the Assyrians, and any righteous people would, for reasons of his own and his personal exposure to them before he was called to be their prophet. He became angry. This doesn't achieve anything. So out of fellowship, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God." Whoops. But he doesn't like this particular application of it. He confesses in this prayer that that's why I did a runaway to Tarshish, Spain, heading west instead of east, as per what I was called to do. Because I knew you weren't sending me to Nineveh to be abused by these people. I knew at the very beginning, before I ever went there, they were going to turn to the Lord. He wouldn't be sending me there. Stupid. God doesn't do that. Slow to anger and abundant in loyalty, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, isn't this pathetic? He had to write this book too. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. Just kill me. How do you get into the mindset of this? Now maybe you've said this to God, just kill me. Maybe you're doing it right now. And that's why you're not laughing. Because you considered this. Just take me out. Thank God he doesn't listen to our stupid prayers. For death is better to me than life. And the Lord rebuked him for it. Here in the verses that follow. And there's this whole story here that really rebukes him. And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry? Do you have foundation for your anger? Is it based on something substantial?" Then Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it. Then he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade. But he could not see until he could see what would happen to the city. Dummy. Nothing's going to happen. So the Lord God appointed a plant. This is a miracle. In other words, this plant had super grow put on it. Fast grow. It grew up over Jonah. He sits there and he's watching this plant grow like mad. And it's growing up over him to shade him. He's pathetic right now. I mean, believers get out of fellowship, get wrapped up in stuff. They're pathetic. It grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Oh, I'm happy now. I got a plant. I got shade. Isn't that funny? But the Lord appointed a worm, some kind of a caterpillar, whatever. When dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. It just brought it all down. When the sun came up, God pointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah. So he had become faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better than life. Is better to me than life." Then the Lord God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? And you want me to wipe the place out?" So there's an example of the incalcitrant prophet, caught up in events. He didn't have to go there. He could have just swallowed hard. He should have rejoiced. People always should rejoice. Would you take the worst, nastiest people you know, and if they turned to the Lord, would you be mad? Even if they personally had done something bad to you, would you be upset with God that He forgave them of their sins and raised them up and spared them temporal judgment? We're supposed to be happy for people. Now, there's people we don't like, we detest, that are certain. But if they turn and got away from all of it, it'd be cool, it'd be fine. But there's the example of Jonah. And there's also the example of Elijah. And it's completely different. He isn't mad. Elijah is not mad at God or anything like that. He just, what do I have here? 1 Kings 19. And verse 4. We never did the life of Elijah. I mean, it's very interesting. He's obviously one of those big heavyweights. But he got under fear. Word came back to Jezebel. That's such a nice woman. You can't hardly have met that. Nobody would name their kid Jezebel now. She wrecked that name forever. I know there's a woman called Jezebel in the book of Revelation, but that's not her personal name. She was Jezebel ish, just on the sex side. This woman was a murderess. She murdered people. She was deeply into the, you know, Tyrian, because she's out of Tyre. She was deeply into that idolatry. She was, you know, a serial adulteress. She didn't care. Sex. No big deal. That was Jezebel. And she's married to Ahab, that whip, who's a king, who lets her run amok and do all this stuff. And he's a believer. I have evidence he's a believer. He married her. Well, anyway. Now, Ahab told Jezebel in verse 1 all that Elijah had done and how he, Elijah, killed all the prophets with the sword. These are false prophets, and Elijah had the mandate to do them in. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I'm coming after you to take you out. A death threat. And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. That's all the way. Mount Carmel is in the north. This is the northern kingdom. He went all the way through the southern kingdom and came to the desert place in southern Israel called Beersheba. I went through there. I dropped a Jewish soldier off at Beersheba, young guy who was hitchhiking. Sat in the back seat of our rent car with an M16. Okay. Where are you going? Beersheba. He did not have his English was just, and he just, you know, so we, I don't know if we tortured him or not. We tortured him driving through the desert because the only CD I had was Dire Straits. So I was playing Dire Straits. He's sitting in the back seat, looking for Elvis and songs like that. and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. It's not a place you want your car to break down either. It's hot. That was in June. and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, see, so all this is going on in his head. He knows he's under fear. I mean, this is a guy you'd look at, the Mr. Fearless. But he flipped into fear. This is what happens. I'm not talking about momentary and then rebound and do it again and rebound. I'm talking about it gets you by the throat. And you, in his case, do a runaway. Same thing happened to John Mark when he abandoned Paul in the first missionary journey. It got too dicey for him. Anyway, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. In other words, I've become a spiritual wreck. Just take me out. We got to that point? I know I'm worthless. I failed you. I'm done. I'm done in. Let's just end this. Then he looked. Oh no, excuse me. He lay down and slept under the juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said, arise, eat breakfast. I added that. Then he looked and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. He refreshed himself, got some nutrition in him. This is a long trip. This guy ran all this way. Then the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. I know that you need help. Here is the Lord actually not saying, go back and I'll take care of you and protect you from you know who. He says, okay. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know anybody could do that on foot. The mountain of God. Now it is as it was before the Jews came there, desolate. Nobody's there. It's quiet, except maybe for the wind occasionally and a bird or something. That's where he went. And he came there to a cave mentioned in the Exodus account. The cave where Moses went up on the mountain. He goes back to his roots. His ancestral roots. He'd never been there before. He's on vacation. He's getting some R&R from the hornet's nest of his ministry up in northern Israel. Not the kind of vacation you might choose. All by his lonesome. He's fine with that. And he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone have left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only last standing positive person in the whole area. I'm it. You know, I'm alone by my lonesome. Don't have any supporters. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. What, does that sound familiar to you? And he and Moses are the two that come back in the trib. How cool is that? They both visited the same place under completely different circumstances. And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking to pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after an earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. See, because he's in this protection of this cave. He went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous," he said, "repeat, for the Lord of armies, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets, blah, blah, blah. I alone am left, and they seek my life." All right. And the Lord says, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrived, you shall anoint a new king over a king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel." You get to anoint a king, just like Samuel anointed David. You get to go anoint a new king. That means bye-bye, Ahab. And you're going to make him king. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophets in your place. Your career is coming to an end too. And these are going to be your two replacements. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All the knees have not bound to Baal. You're not the only one. I know people. I know what's out there. And every mouth has not kissed him. I extended that further than I intended. Verse 3 intensifies the thought of verse 2. 21, in verse 2, he said, "It is better to be dead than to live." Here he goes beyond that sentiment by asserting that it was better never to have lived than to have lived and died. Now, there's a certain level I can buy into this. For people who are going to wind up in hell, it would have been better you'd never been born. Clearly. That's a no-brainer. But better off, both of them, refers to those in the previous verse who are alive and oppressed versus those who have lived and were oppressed but are now dead. 24, the third and unexpected person is the non-person. That is, the one who never lived at all and experienced, who never lived and never experienced oppression, obviously. This sentiment was advanced by Job. Job 3, 3 through 5. Another believer who's under the gun, and when you're under extreme pressure, doesn't mean necessarily, you know, it's the end of everything. You're just failing at a moment in time. Okay, Job 3, 3 through 5. And Job said, this is one of his speeches, but he's under all this. You think you've had health testing? I'm not putting yours down. Some of us have had significant health tests. Let the day perish on which I was to be born. Take that day off of the calendar. And the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God care about for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Poetic language. So Job, this was Job, the sentiment of never being born. See, this is how off track we can get under pressure. He's even cursing the day he was born, that it should have never been. Another prophet who was under a lot of pressure. You can only imagine. I can't imagine. You think you're under pressure. I think I'm under pressure, and I am under a certain amount of pressure and have been time to time. It's nothing compared to what some of these fellows went through. I'm not saying it's nothing. I don't mean that, actually. It's something. Might help if I get the right chapter. Why did I ever come forth from the womb? To look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days had been spent in shame. Whatever exactly that means. Okay, in conclusion this evening, since we may not be here Sunday, but we don't know. You know, God is in control of all things. And it's good to try to accept stuff, from the little stuff that's unpleasant that we get out of fellowship over, as well as the bigger tests in life that I know any number of you are under. And that we pray for you that you'll be strong in it. You'll build up your SG3 account. God refines and purifies and has a reason for things. But we can get out of joint on it. It's pretty easy to do. Note Psalm 73 for a related but different attitude towards expressed by an Israelite, anonymous, who fretted over the prosperity of the oppressive wicked. It's a great psalm. It also involves a confession. It starts off on a positive note because he got things back together again. Here's an example of a believer that, let's read it. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You know what pure in heart means? I want the truth, no matter what it is, and I'm going to stand by it. That's pure in heart. It isn't about absence of any personal sin. It's pure in heart. I just want the truth. That's why I came here, and that's why I stay here. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, now, do not take him as this is absolutely true. This is what he was thinking. This is where you overstate and misstate stuff. Looking at those people that are prospering, and in cases I've illustrated, in cases where they have no regard for God, and even they have made gain as a result of things that would get the rest of us, we couldn't do it. For there are no pains in their death, really. And their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. It means it's open and seen. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, bad-mouthing God. And their tongue parades through the earth, running their mouths, saying all this stuff. So while there is truth in this, obviously, therefore his people... He shifts. His people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is their knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease. He says, everything's just good with them. They have increased in wealth. True. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. What's the deal about striving to do the right thing? And I don't get any of this. Did you ever have those thoughts? Don't raise your hand. And washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. God will jams me, comes down on me. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in a slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form, and you'll come after them. So I forgot all that in my isolation and watching them just in the moment. And that's what I think today when I look out in the world of people. It's just around the corner. The Bible appeals to all classes to turn to the Lord. But they're clueless. And this is true of so many believers. They're really not on top of this. It's their punishment. When my heart was embittered, bitterness is a killer, and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. He's judging him. I was a jerk. I was a senseless person. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterwards, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? I mean, but you is added, but that's the idea. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My head's cleared. I've cleared this all up. This is all that's important to me, is to have you on my side, in my corner, covering my back, providing for me, and taking care of me. That's what I got my eyes off of when I got my eyes on the wrong people and on the wicked out here running amok, prospering, running their big mouths, saying all this blasphemous stuff, oppressing people, using, abusing people. My flesh and my heart may fail. I'll get old, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. I got a witness. So that's an interesting fellow, isn't it? And that's an interesting example. Quickly, we'll wrap this up. From the Word of God, we know how to deal with the oppression and injustice of the ruling class. We know how to deal with it. I pity them. The ones that went before them, they know where they were wrong. And these are all going to follow, but now, soon, in the day of the Lord, boom, all this will be taken off the earth. And all the lies will be exposed, and all the stuff we labor under, and a lot of believers will be shocked at what they bought into and shouldn't have, but that's the way it is. They weren't praying for wisdom and insight. We know that there will be for the righteous a time when oppression and injustice will be a thing of the past. How will we talk about this in the millennium? Hardly worth talking about. It's all gone. And the righteous will rule and reign with Christ. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Be with us in our applications, in our fellowship, and continue to comfort and encourage us in the midst of our trials. In Jesus' name, amen.